Happy Easter to each one of you. It has been so much fun this whole week, but especially this weekend, to see so many of our family, extended family, and friends coming in from out of town. And we welcome you. We're so delighted that you're here, if you are guests. And it's such a lovely day. Just before the processional hymn, I was just enjoying standing on the front porch, just delighting in God's creation. And you know, sometimes we complain about these occasional long winters, but do you know what God was doing this winter? He was holding the dogwoods off for about three more weeks so that they would just burst into full bloom on Easter morning. I think he knew Easter was today. And the azaleas and the dogwoods and all the rest, it's absolutely wonderful. And then we come into this sanctuary and we hear these delightful texts. And if you noticed, there's an Old Testament text which predicts resurrection, and then there's the gospel lesson, which tells us about the historical event itself, and then an epistle lesson that interprets the meaning of Christ's resurrection, and then, of course, the revelation text, which says, look where it's leading us, up to the last day when we will be bowed down before Christ in awe and wonder, singing blessing and honor and glory be unto the Lamb of God forever and ever. And then we've had the joy of singing responses to those texts or listening to our wonderful choir and orchestra this morning. And you noticed, of course, that they're all by Handel. And the reason is these are all from part three of Handel's Messiah. We had the pleasure of hearing parts one and two, or at least major portions of them, during the Christmas season. And now we hear how Handel was inspired by those same biblical texts to rejoice in the resurrection. And you may have been sitting there, although I don't think you were because the amens were so beautiful. But on the very last piece of Handel's Messiah, which is worthy as the Lamb, you have these long amens. Why is that? It's because amen means so be it. And the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and all those who've gone before us just can't stop singing amen, so be it, to the great work of God that has been celebrated in Handel's Messiah. And, of course, in the biblical text. So here we are. And it's in a very arresting idea, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I'd like for us to think about for just a few moments this morning before we head on our way to our family dinners and so on and with our friends is to think about what is so arresting about Easter morning. Let's think about 2,000 years ago. And if you would, you can be opening your text, your scripture text, back to Mark 16, I believe it's page 853. But we know what it's like, don't we, to have something happen in our lives that just seems to change everything. Some of you may remember 10 years ago on the Oprah Winfrey Show when there was an audience full of women and Oprah passed out a little white box to each one of them and she said, the one who has a key in her white box will get a free car. So at the same time, they all opened their white box, and there was a key in every white box. She had purchased 276 Pontiacs to give to everybody in the audience. And they just went berserk. It changed everything for them. Their husband may not have been nice to them that day. Their kids may have been misbehaving. Their boyfriend may have shafted them. But that day, everything was changed. Got a brand new Pontiac. Now, that was 10 years ago. I imagine some of those Pontiacs were maybe along the side of the road or in the garage. I don't know. But it made a big difference on that day. Some of you, I suspect not too many of you, may be familiar with a country song, which is called That Changes Everything. It's written by a man named Billy Currington. I don't recommend you try to listen to it. The music's not all that hot, but the words are interesting. That changes everything, he said. And here's a country singer who was just thinking about going out on a shrimp boat, or no, maybe I'll be a cowboy in Colorado. And then something enters his life that changes everything. Listen to the words of this song. He says, I said, I know a shrimp boat captain out of Galveston. I've been thinking I'd go down and work for a spell. Oh, you know, never can tell. It just might suit me fine, spend some time out on the bay. But then there's always cowboy work in Colorado, and I was thinking that that just might be the thing. Make a little pocket change. I figure, what the heck, ain't nothing standing in my way. But then she smiled at me, looked a while at me, and here's the chorus. And that changes everything. That's a whole nother deal. That puts a brand new spin on this old rolling wheel.
That's some powerful stuff. That's a girl in love, and that's one thing that changes everything. He goes on to say, well, I suppose on second thought this old town ain't so bad. Wouldn't hurt me to unload this load of mine, and there's a for sale sign on a little house I saw just about a mile or so from here. But I've always been the kind for pulling up the stakes. It ain't never been like me to put down roots. But now I'm a-thinking, who am I kidding? I ain't going nowhere. When she smiles at me, looks a while at me, and that changes everything. That's a whole nother deal. That puts a brand new spin on this whole rolling wheel. That's some powerful stuff. That's a girl in love, and that's one thing that changes everything. Some of you know what it's like to have everything change because somebody loves you. And this old cowboy and shrimp boat passenger is ready to put down stakes because a little girl smiled at him. That changes everything. Now, what I want us to notice in the Markan text this morning in chapter 16 is that these women, these three women, had an experience that changed everything. Changed everything. Now, why was it such a radical change? Well, here's why. If you look back in chapter 15, verse 40, you'll see these women's names again. And here they are observing the death of Jesus Christ. They saw it for sure. He breathed his last. He was taken down from the cross. His body was just slumped over the arms of those trying to carry him. He was dead weight. He was a corpse. He was a goner. I don't know if on the Sabbath day they touched a dead body, but it's likely they did. They touched that cold body. They knew rigor mortis was already setting in. They knew the man was dead. That's in verse 40. In verse 47 of chapter 15, you see another experience they had just a couple of days before. And that was that they saw the people take his body, his limp body, draped over their arms, and dragged him to a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a rich man. He owned a family tomb like rich people did. And he allowed this famous rabbi to be buried in his family tomb. And they saw it. We also know from Matthew 27, they saw something else. The Jewish leaders had gone to Pilate when Jesus died. And they said, you know what? We heard rumors that he used to talk about being raised from the dead. Now, the last thing, Pilate, you want to happen to you is that some of those disciples of Jesus steal his body and then claim that he was raised from the dead. So Pilate said, not bad thought there. And he said to his soldiers, I want you to go guard that tomb and make it as sure as you can. That's what he said to them. And so they posted sentries there and they sealed a heavy rock that only multiple men could move, and they guarded that tomb. That's the last thing the women had seen. So it's Sunday morning. It's the day after the Jewish Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you don't trade or buy or sell anything. It's a day of rest. So first thing Sunday morning at the sunrise, now they can purchase something, and they go buy ointments to put on the body of Jesus because we all know that when a body decays, it doesn't smell very nice. And they wanted to honor the remains of Jesus, the man they loved, their teacher, the one who had been so kind to them. Mary Magdalene herself had been delivered of seven demons out of the power and compassion of Jesus Christ. She wanted to honor him. And so she went to his tomb, and you've gone to graves yourself to post the flowers there and to just to remember and to pay respects to those who have gone before us. That's what they were doing. And somebody had messed up their funeral procession. Because when they got there, they were wondering, who's going to move that heavy stone for us? How are we going to apply these fragrances to the body of Christ when we can't even get in there? And lo and behold, they find the tomb, the stone before the tomb had been moved. And they were wondering who had moved it. So they went inside the tomb, and there they saw an empty tomb, no body of Jesus. But they had someone there who explained it to them. And here was the explanation. He is risen. And the angel could have gone on to say, he told you on multiple occasions. He is risen. He is resurrected. He is not here. He's not under the grasp of Pilate any longer. He's not under the grasp of Caiaphas. He's not subject to his fearful, cowardly disciples anymore. He is not here. He is risen from the dead. And we're told here that they were alarmed. Well, they were more than alarmed. They were completely befuddled and stunned. Now, if you look at Mark's gospel, you'll find several occasions when Mark explains that when people looked at Jesus Christ, they were astonished at him.
In Mark chapter 4, for example, Jesus is on the boat. There's a big storm that comes that threatens everybody's life. And the only place in the Gospels where we're told that Jesus was asleep was during this storm in the back of the boat. So they go to arouse him. Jesus, wake up. We're about to die. And he simply arises and says to the entire storm, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and the waves were calm. The disciples had been fearful of the storm, and now they were fearful, we're told, of Jesus Christ because he was greater than the storm. They were terrified at Jesus Christ, so says Mark. In chapter 5, a woman who had been ill for 12 years, she touches the hem of his garment, and she's immediately healed. And Jesus, in a massive crowd with people pressing around him, says, who touched me? And people say, what do you mean who touched you? Everybody's touching you. He knew that his healing power had gone out of his being. And the woman, we are told, confessed she had touched him. She was unclean, but she touched the rabbi anyway. And she confessed, and she was terrified that she had broken the laws of cleanliness, but more importantly, that this Savior had great power to heal her of her illness. She was full of fear. We read, of course, in chapter 6 in Mark that the disciples are once again on the Sea of Galilee and they see Jesus walking on the sea. They're terrified. And in Mark chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured into pure white form, and we're told once again they were full of fear. So Mark has shown us over and again how when one catches a glimpse of the essence of Jesus Christ, human beings fall down in terror and fear. But here in Mark 16, you have several words just piled up one after another. Look at verse 6. They were alarmed. Look at verse 8. And you'll see not only were they alarmed, they were trembling. Their whole being was shaking. They couldn't get themselves still. They were astonished or bewildered. Their minds had just gone blank. They couldn't figure this out. They'd never seen anything like this, and nothing like this had ever happened. And then we are told that they were afraid at the end of the text. They were fearful for their own lives. They knew that they were in the midst of great power and mystery. This changed everything for them. They had hit a moment when the lights came on, and they realized the paradigm they were working with, that dead people stay dead, was not sufficient to explain the reality they were just then going through. And the light of reality was breaking in. It's kind of like this. If any of you went to the sunrise service at 6:30 this morning, you, like me, probably set your alarm clock for 5 o'clock. Now, I don't know about you, but when my alarm clock goes off at 5 o'clock, it's, what's going on? I don't know my name. I don't know what city I'm in. I don't know what denomination I belong to. I don't know anything. And that alarm went off, and I was in a dream. It was a completely irrelevant dream, and there was no meaning to it whatsoever, just one of those everyday normal dreams. But I was in this dream, and this thing goes off. And I'm trying to figure out, and then I realize, it's the alarm. And I'm stumbling forward, and I try to get it off. And then I think, where am I? Oh, it's Easter morning. Oh, sunrise service. Okay, hop out of bed, get in the shower, get going. Folks, that's called an aha moment. You know, I was in the dream. The dream was going fine. But it was another reality altogether. And then the alarm goes off, and now I'm in reality. That's what happened to these women. They were in a dream. And the dream is, dead people stay dead. They were in that dream. And there are many good reasons why they believe their dream to be reality. But then the alarm goes off right here. And they realize there is another dimension to reality. In fact, there's a new reality that I had not taken into account. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is what it means, really, to meet Christ this morning at Easter Sunday morning. It's the same thing. It's the introduction of a reality. Not living in your phantasm dream. Not living in unreality, but living in reality. That's what it means to become a Christian. There's a man, a pastor in Kentucky, called Kyle Eidelman. He's written some books, and he wrote one that was just published about 6 weeks ago. And the title of it is Aha. And the subtitle is The God Moment That Changes Everything. And he says the aha moment that every disciple must experience is to realize that there is another reality, and you're suddenly awakened to it. And he says that leads to a brutal honesty about your need. You cannot save yourself. You cannot get yourself beyond the grave. There's nothing you can do about it. And you come to a brutal honesty about the futility of trying to build something in this life when it all ends at the end and you can't get through the veil of death. And then he says it then issues into immediate action. We'll see that in just a moment. But it's this aha moment that is being called upon here in Acts, or rather in Mark chapter 16. The women, for the first time, are told by Jesus Christ, go tell others. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has consistently been saying, don't say anything to anybody. Why? Because if they had, they would have proclaimed to Jesus without a cross and without an empty grave. So he says, why don't you boys just keep your mouths shut and we'll open those mouths up later. So here we are at the empty tomb, and finally the angel issues the commandment. Go tell the disciples that he is risen. And the women are so stunned they can't even speak. Why? They just had an aha moment. Reality just changed, and it needs to change for you and for me. Now, what is the reality of this resurrection? What does it mean for us? Take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the text that we were examining. I believe it's page 862, something like that. 1 Corinthians 15. What does this mean? If you have an aha moment, what do you all of a sudden become aware of as a result of this bodily resurrection? Number one, there are three things I want to mention. Number one, it means that Jesus Christ is exalted as Lord. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. He says that he is proclaimed to be the Son of God by his resurrection. So when the women saw the empty tomb and were told that he is risen, they're immediately, once they boot their brains back up and they're working again, they must be thinking, you know, he said this three times to us. We just thought he was speaking allegorically, that there'd be some kind of a springtime resurrection, or, you know, that he would be doing better in the future, or turn over a new leaf. No, he really meant what he said, a bodily resurrection. And then they began to think this, if he predicted his resurrection and that came true, now everything he said must be true, especially what he said about himself, that he's the Lord of all. And you find here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 24 and 25, what Paul says about this. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So he destroys every pretender to be the ruler of the universe, every human power, every cosmic power, and he alone is exalted as king. And then look at verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He is exalted as Lord. And the aha moment is that you see that he is indeed raised from the dead and is therefore the Lord of the universe. I remember about 40 years ago when I became a Christian at the age of 20-something or another, 25, so I guess it was 38 years ago. I remember, since I do tend to come at things head first, I want to know the logic and the reason behind things. I remember it became clear to me as a non-Christian, you know, if I'm going to look into this, the first thing I need to look into is the feasibility of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. God just seemed to have given me wisdom enough to see that. That's the crux of everything. If that happened, then the Bible is true, everything that Christ said is true, and I am compelled to be his disciples. However, if that not be true, then everything else collapses in the Christian faith. It's completely true. And I remember taking John Stott's book on basic Christianity and reading his chapters on the resurrection and realizing there was really only one explanation for all the evidence in the scriptures
and all the evidence in the world, in world history. And that is, it really happened. And I remember my mind just being flooded with this new reality, this aha moment. This resurrection actually happened. And years later, I led a friend of mine to Christ. And I'll never forget what he said to me. I was a pastor by this time. And I led a friend of mine to Christ. And he had been in church all of his life. But he had just then come to realize the reality of things. And I remember he was telling me as we were in my study and we were working through some biblical truths and questions that he had. And he stood up out of his chair and he said to me, "Pastor, do you realize this is all really true?" He says, "Jesus Christ didn't just rise up allegorically. I mean, it was a bodily resurrection. Pastor, do you understand this? Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Do you realize what that means for us?" I mean, he said, "That's everything." And then he looked at me and says, "Do the people in this church know about this?" And I began to think, well, that's a good question. Because when you do, it changes everything. When Copernicus wrote his classic text, published on the year of his death. In fact, they said they laid it on his lap while he was dying. On the revolutions of the celestial spheres, in which he explained in 1543 that our solar system does not rotate around the earth, like Ptolemy said, but it rotates around the sun. It's a heliocentric solar system, not a geocentric solar system. Ladies and gentlemen, that changed everything. All of modern astronomy has come from discoveries like that. It completely shifts the paradigm. And this is what it means to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord and the solar system does not rotate around you. It rotates around Him and everything will be found at His feet on the last day. Now, secondly, not only is Jesus Christ Lord, but notice the implication. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, He has defeated death. Well, that's a wonderful thing because we admire Jesus Christ. We esteem Him. We respect Him. Some of us adore Him. And when He was abused by Jewish leaders and Roman leaders and by His own disciples like us, when we abused Him, and then we find that, oh, He's vindicated. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated His own death. He's triumphed over His own death. That's a wonderful thing. But Paul says far more than that. When He defeated death in His own case, because He's the Son of God, He defeated death with a capital D. He defeated death in your case. Look what the Apostle Paul says in verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And look at this word. "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That is, Jesus is only the first one to be raised from the dead. Well, who are these other fruits that get raised up? It's you and me. He's the first fruit of the harvest of God to raise up a great assembly to praise His name forever and ever. Jesus is at the head of the parade, but He has come to earth to be raised from the dead that He might raise up an entire harvest of brothers and sisters who are praising the Lord forever and ever and singing, as Revelation said, "Blessing and glory and honor and power be unto the Lamb of God." That's what Jesus came to do. He defeated death on your behalf. And that's the reason that Paul is bold to say toward the end of this chapter, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he poses a question right out of the Old Testament. He's speaking to death now. He dares to look at death and speak right into the jaws of death itself. And he says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And I find myself sometimes saying, you know, he's a pretty bold man, because I've been here almost 20 years, and that means about 700 funerals at Second Presbyterian. I know many of you have been to many, many funerals. And in this very room, we have shed buckets of tears over people that we've loved dearly who have gone on ahead of us, and some of them through painful deaths, and some of them through very young deaths. And sometimes I find myself asking, I wonder if Paul ever saw what I see when the family gathers here on this front row right here and they're just bawling their eyes out because their daddy died at the age of 55 and they've lost their father. And I wonder if Paul ever saw what I see when I see widows here contorted in pain with tears streaming down their cheeks because they miss the one they've been married to for 55 years.
And I wonder if Paul saw the same thing I do when there's a young mother here and a young daddy and they just lost their infant. And the grief and the sorrow that can just fill the soul. And he looks at death and he says, "Where's your sting?" Well, I'll tell you, Paul, where it is. It's right here in my life. So how can he say this to us? The reason he's saying it, ladies and gentlemen, is because there was an aha moment when Mary and Salome went to the tomb and they found that Jesus Christ had defeated death on our account. And yes, there's sorrow in this life. Yes, we grieve with tears over those who have gone before us. But the Apostle Paul says we do not grieve like those who have no hope because we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. He is the first fruit of the harvest. And when he comes back, he shall gather up the harvest and we shall be reunited with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we too shall have bodies just like his. Hallelujah and praise the Lord. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting, O death? The sting of death is sin and the sting of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. For he gives us the victory over our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly and lastly, you not only have the lordship of Christ and the defeat of death, but you have new meaning given to life. Look at verse 58. Paul's a very practical man, very theological, but very practical. And he says, "Therefore, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, stand immovable, steadfast, always giving yourselves to the work of the Lord. Because you know something now. Because your life now is going to continue into eternity, you know that your labor here is not in vain. And he has restored purpose of life to every one of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ." Now some of you will be saying, how do we do this? How do we experience this life? How do we have these aha moments? Let me tell you, it's very simple, profound, but simple. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, anyone who confesses with his lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. Do you see how simple this is? We simply confess that he is the Lord. We believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. That means we believe in our minds, but we believe in our hearts. That is, his resurrection has completely captivated us so that now everything has changed. All my relationships are changed. The way I spend my money is changed. The way I think about the end of life is changed. The way I deal with my grief and sorrows is changed. The way I deal with my sufferings and afflictions is changed. The way I deal with my enemies is changed. The way I deal with my family is changed. Everything's radically changed because in my heart, I know and love him, the resurrected Savior. It changes everything. And Paul simply says, when you not only believe intellectually, but you now put your hands in his hands, your life in his hands, and trust him. You believe in your heart, in your affections. You are saved. Saved from death. Saved from meaninglessness. Saved from wandering. You're now the Lord's person. Some of you may say, Pastor, maybe you've lived a pretty good life, but I haven't. And I don't think God would accept anybody like me. If you'll turn back to Mark 16, verse 7, you'll notice something very interesting. The angel says to the women, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why did the angel say, and Peter? Peter was already one of the disciples. He was a very prominent disciple. Why did the angel say, and Peter? Here's why. Earlier in Mark's gospel, you'll see that Peter denied the Lord three times, publicly, egregiously, cowardly, a public sin that you'd expect no one could recover from until the angel said to the women, you be sure Peter gets this message. And scholars believe that Peter was the main one who gave John Mark his information for this gospel. And I can just hear Peter saying to Mark, Mark, you be sure and remind people that angel gave them my name. And that's the reason I trusted the Lord, because I knew he was coming after me. He wanted me, even in all my sin and all my failure, all my despicable life. He wanted me. And ladies and gentlemen, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you, you and I are those, the Mary Magdalenes and the Peters, that he is gathering around and saying, I want you. And he's inviting you to come. And when he does, it changes everything. Let's pray. Father, help all of us here to sing the hallelujahs from our hearts and to believe that Jesus Christ is raised to be our Lord and our Master, our Savior, the one that we love, the one around whom we build our entire lives. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.